You would to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 today. Reading from verse 1, the Apostle John says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith to all the saints." Now, we're, again, living in a strange, awkward time in our nation's history, 2020. You know, we never want to repeat it again. But we look at this whole situation surrounding, again, the coronavirus that we're all really tired of hearing about. But when we look at what's happened and what's played out in our country throughout the course of this year, there's a few things that have become evident that can put the book of Revelation in better perspective as giving a real precedent for things that are yet to come. We've seen how quickly a crisis can really overturn everything. It shows how dramatically our lives, our businesses, our nation, our globe, its fortunes can just be turned upside down in a moment. And we've seen how quickly how willingly people are ready to, without even a thought, exchange certain basic freedoms for the promise of safety, for the promise of peace. We've seen how something like this, a crisis that comes on the world stage, whatever the crisis may be, we've seen how such a crisis can even drive nations to perhaps sacrifice their sovereignty in cooperation with other countries. Maybe even to the point someday of coming under the sovereignty of an entity such as the United Nations. We've seen how a crisis might ultimately, we've seen how it could possibly at some point in history, given the right crisis, given the right set of circumstances, we've seen how ultimately things could lead to a global economy, a global government. Is it too far-fetched a thing, in view of the book of Revelation, things that we're seeing today, is it too far-fetched to imagine that a powerful problem-solving leader, given the right set of circumstances, at moment of crisis and panic, in order to gain an international standing and following? You know, I believe that in front of our eyes we're seeing, in many ways, a global stage that is being set for things that are coming. And there is a growing convergence of events happening in the world setting this stage that ought to alert us to the real possibility that the rapture of the church is truly more imminent today than it's ever been before. And yet I find, as I look at churches across our country, that even in these times when we should be more on our toes watching and waiting than ever before, there seems to be a complacency regarding this whole matter of prophecy. Well, we come today to, again, chapter 13, as we've read verses 1 to 10, with all of those thoughts going through our mind. And in this particular passage, we do see the emergence of a global leader on the world stage. And so, the first thing we've seen in this passage, and let's try to understand all the symbolism here. And what I'd like you to understand again is that when it comes to the book of Revelation, we look at it and we say, wow, that's hard to understand. It's hard to decipher. Not always so much. If you know your Old Testament, one of the best ways to understand the book of Revelation and its symbolism is to know the Old Testament and to let the Old Testament interpret things that we see in the book of Revelation. So again, we have the emergence of a global leader on the stage here. And the first thing we see is this global leader. He's referred to here as a beast. But we understand that this beast is a statesman. This beast is a diplomat. This beast ultimately comes to a place of world rulership. We understand as believers that this beast is the Antichrist. Now, the world will receive him and oblivious to the fact that he's an Antichrist. You know, we think of that word and dark thoughts come to our mind. But he'll be seen as a global leader. He'll be seen as a problem solver. He'll be seen as kind of a secular Messiah, a kind of secular savior. And so we see that there is the Bible references this man as a beast. And he emerges out of the sea. And the sea in Scripture is clearly understood as referring to the nations of the world. Specifically, the sea refers to the Gentile nations of the earth. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 to 21, it refers to the wicked nations. And it says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Now, Revelation is a good way to interpret Revelation, because often Revelation gives the symbolism to its own symbols. It explains them. And so we go look in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, and very specifically, again, thinking about the symbolism of sea, it says, the waters that you saw, they are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So, the sea is referring to the sea of humanity. And out of the sea of humanity at a future date in human history, a leader is going to surface. A leader is going to come to the center of the world stage. And again, I would suggest that perhaps he comes out of the nations at a key moment of crisis. A crisis that, when taken advantage of, will catapult him to a place on the world stage. So again, the beast coming out of the sea of humanity, a political figure, a future head of state. Again, the world's going to view him as a savior, as a Messiah-type-like figure. They'll view him as a problem solver. But once that facade is taken away, beneath the facade, it's going to be pure evil within. Reminds us much of Germany back in the World War II and pre-World War II era when Hitler was rising to the scene. Germany nationally was in a place of crisis. Economically, they were in crisis. Their self-esteem was down in the pits, in the mire. And the stage was set for someone to come and save them all. And so Hitler rose to the scene. And Hitler was, again, initially viewed as a kind of savior to Germany, charming, eloquent. But once that mask was removed, Hitler historically now has been revealed to us as someone who can be described as a real, legitimate beast. So here we see again in this passage, there's a leader. He's emerging from the sea of humanity. And, you know, there's that phrase going around a lot today, never let a crisis be wasted. So here he is. He happens to be the right person at the right time in history. And he takes the right action. And it's his moment to achieve greatness. Now, isn't that true? Think about it for a moment. Had been born at any other time in history, his moment for greatness never would have come. And we never, perhaps, would have known who he was. At least he never would have played out in history as the kind of hero that we look upon him as today. Same with Churchill. If Winston Churchill had been born to any other age in history, he would have been deprived of the moment that gave him the opportunity for greatness, and we may never have heard of Winston Churchill. I don't know what the Antichrist's moment for greatness will be. We look at the world today, we see a lot of crises in the world today that could provide a moment for greatness, especially in combination with each other. But I might suggest, wouldn't the rapture of the church provide a moment of crisis? Global, international crisis, and the world crying out for a leader to come to the stage and give assurance and give a sense of peace and to pull it all together and try to make some kind of sense out of it all. Now, as John observes this beast, we see the description of this beast. And as far as the description of this beast, it says that this beast emerging out of the sea, it has seven heads. Seven heads. What does that mean? Again, I would advise you always to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if you want to know what the seven heads are, you know, you can go back to the book of Daniel and gain a lot of insight. In fact, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation really are like two companion volumes when it comes to prophecy. Daniel sheds a lot of light on the book of Revelation. So Daniel's like volume one in the set, and Revelation is like volume two in that particular set. So putting these two books together, what we see here is that these seven heads represent seven previous kingdoms, or six previous kingdoms, and the seventh kingdom will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. So six previous kingdoms, and the seventh kingdom being the kingdom of the Antichrist. These heads are successive kingdoms that had a very critical role in the history of the nation of Israel itself. We have seven kingdoms, seven heads. We have Egypt. We have Assyria. We have Babylon. We have Persia. We have Greece. We have Rome. And then finally, last in successive order, will be this kingdom that is yet to come, Kingdom of Antichrist. What all these kingdoms had in common is that they were all kingdoms that in one way or another, though global empires by the standards of that day, they were in opposition to the nation of Israel. They either attacked Israel with marching armies and overwhelmed them. They occupied them. They took them into bondage. They enslaved them. They exiled them. They tried to assimilate them into pagan cultures. And on it goes. And the book of Daniel, describes all of these individual empires as beasts. So here, the kingdom of Antichrist, the Antichrist, beast. All of these successive kingdoms, these heads, Daniel describes them as beasts as well. Look, if you would, in Daniel chapter 7. Looking at verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. There's that great sea again. And four beasts came out of the sea of nations, different from one another. The first was a lion and had eagle's wings, and that was Babylon. The second one was like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. That would be Persia. Verse 6, after I saw this, I looked, and another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. That would be Greece. A fourth beast, and this would be the Antichrist's kingdom, dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. You think perhaps we're talking here about the same thing in Daniel as we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 13? Yeah, I think so. Now, the kingdom of Antichrist, you know, we're familiar with some of these beasts. You know, we're familiar with lions and tigers and bears. We're familiar, you know, with eagles and things of that nature. But we're not so familiar with this seventh beast. It's like something different than what we have known before. And Daniel himself says that in verse 7. He says that this final beast, this final world empire, is going to be a beast that is going to be different from the previous kingdoms. What I see with this kingdom of Antichrist is that the kingdom of Antichrist is going to be a composite. Now listen, it's going to be all of the beast-like characteristics of these previous kingdoms. It's going to be a blending of all of these beast-like characteristics into one. It's kind of like a blending of the gene pool, and you get this major, hideous freak of nature going on. You know, Greece is pictured as a leopard, and leopards were known for their speed, their efficiency, their agility in taking down their prey. And this final world kingdom is going to be known for its speed in the matter of conquest. It's going to come together quickly. You know, bears are known for their brute power and the brutal way they exercise that power. And like Persia, this kingdom is going to be brutal in its exercise of power. You know, lions are very regal, and lions can be very, very fierce. And like a lion, in many ways, as this kingdom emerges, it's going to appear regal. But ultimately, it's going to be proven to be a very fierce, a very ferocious entity. So, the late W.A. Criswell, he was a pastor for many, many years, First Baptist Church of Dallas. And this is what he said. He said, all of these characteristics will emb- be embodied in this one eventual Antichrist, who will be like Nebuchadnezzar, like Cyrus, like Tiglath-Pileser, like Shalmaneser, like Julius Caesar, like Caesar Augustus, like Alexander the Great, like Napoleon Bonaparte, like Frederick the Great and Charlemagne, all bound up into one person. And again, Daniel 7:7 describes this beast, again, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, great iron teeth, devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And then again, of course, it says again, and it had 10 horns. There's a pretty big emphasis in chapter 13, these first 10 verses, on blasphemy. And this kingdom of Antichrist is going to be thoroughly, thoroughly blasphemous in its character. And this too will be kind of a composite of all of the previous kingdoms, the heads that had succeeded it, come before it. You look at these kingdoms, and as far as blasphemy is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar, he erects this huge statue, we would assume, of himself. And he issues a decree that everybody bow down and worship that statue on threat of death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. They got thrown in the fiery furnace. That's blasphemous. Another example would be in Persia, where Haman, who goes down in history as one of the great enemies of Israel, well, not Haman, this is another story here. There was an occasion when the leaders were jealous of Daniel and his position in the kingdom, and they couldn't find a way to get at Daniel. He was above reproach in every way, except, they said, his worship of his God. That's where we can target him. So they go to the king of Persia and they ask the king of Persia to issue a decree, an ordinance, throughout the entire kingdom, empire, that nobody petition or pray for a certain period of time to any other god, little g, or man, except to the king himself. And of course, Daniel continued praying. Well, again, such an edict was pure blasphemy. And the kingdom of Rome, Julius Caesar, Rome is known for its emperor worship. After Julius Caesar died, he was deified. His adopted son, Octavian, who is better known as Augustus Caesar, came to the throne, and he became known as the Son of God. So, all of this blasphemous nature of these kingdoms bound up into one. Look, if you would, again, at verse 1. It says, there were blasphemous names on all of these heads. And then in verse 5, it says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So there's the blasphemy. And again, talking about blasphemy, I think we're seeing once again, the stage is being set today for the acceptance of that kind of blasphemy from a world leader. Came across an article some time ago. It was a situation where, once again, Netflix was in the news. And what we see today with Hollywood and the entertainment business is what is a growing acceptance of blasphemy against anything that is Christian, anything that is traditional family and traditional faith. We see Hollywood, the entertainment industry, openly mocking Christianity God and our values, and they sell it as a pay-for-view commodity. And we find that the American people seem to be more than willing to accept it and to pay to view it. So there's an example out of Netflix Brazil, where they released a blasphemous, put it in quotes, Christmas special. And this Christmas special, in quotes, pictured Jesus as being a practicing homosexual, pictured the Virgin Mary as being an adulteress who smoked marijuana, pictured Joseph as being a bumbling idiot who couldn't even build a table, and it also pictured Jesus as hallucinating on some kind of special tea, and in his hallucination, having a meeting with the likes of Hare Krishna, Buddha, and others. And here's the clincher: that movie was nominated for an Emmy, International Emmy Award for comedy. Nominated for that. So again, it's not hard to see some of these things taking place here. The Antichrist is going, as we have seen, to blaspheme. Depending on your translation, it says he'll blaspheme God straight out. We're taught to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." He'll blaspheme the name of God. He'll blaspheme the tabernacle of God. He'll blaspheme the people, those who are dwelling in heaven. It says his mouth speaks great blasphemies. And again, the book of Daniel says he speaks boastfully. You know, arrogance is something that can also be viewed as a kind of blaspheming, because arrogance exalts oneself and disdains God and everything else. I came across some quotes this week. I do have them here. From Us Magazine. And it was quoting some pretty audacious, arrogant things that celebrities have said of themselves. And one celebrity said, "I just think I'm a walking piece of art." Another celebrity says, "I am who I am. I can't pretend to be someone who only makes $25,000 a year." Well, that's arrogance. That's an example of speaking boastfully. The Antichrist will speak arrogantly. He'll speak boastfully. And he'll be a mouthpiece for Satan at that particular time in history. But not simply being satisfied with words, this passage we've read also says that he is going to make war on the saints. So if you're a believer on the earth at that time in history, you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ knowing that you've put your life at great peril. And not being satisfied with verbal blasphemy, he pursues believers. And not being satisfied with verbal blasphemies, we're also told that he sets himself up for worship. And we see the worship being played out in these verses that we've read. We also know from Daniel and from Matthew 24 that he is going to set himself up in the rebuilt temple. And setting himself up in the rebuilt temple, he will demand worship. And this is what Scripture refers to as the abomination of desolation. Blasphemy. But not only this, this Antichrist, this kingdom, ruler, is pictured also as having not just seven heads, but he's also got 10 horns. Now here again, these 10 horns represent the 10 nations that will initially comprise his kingdom. All right? These 10 nations, most of you understand from your study in the past, these 10 nations comprise, they're 10 nations that had been part of the old Roman Empire. Got it? And these 10 nations from the old Roman Empire will be reunited under a single umbrella, revival of that empire, and they will kind of be a ladder that the Antichrist will be able to climb in order to achieve a place of power. Again, comparing Daniel with Revelation, we find that the Antichrist will begin, you know, within, you know, humble beginnings. Just one of those 10 kings, but he will gradually emerge to the very top to gain control over all 10 of those kingdoms, those countries, and ultimately that will be the staging ground for becoming a global leader and a global ruler. Daniel describes him as a little horn who became a great horn. In other words, he's kind of like the guy that starts out in the mailroom of the company, and from the mailroom, he works his way up to be the chief CEO of the entire company. He works his way up the ranks of government. He surfaces again at the very top. So again, 10 kingdoms, a kind of revival of the old Roman Empire, all those various nation states. What about that? Do we see maybe the stage being set for something like this? Yeah, we see it today. I'm not saying that this is it, but it certainly is something like it. We have the European Union today. It's a union of 27 European countries. It's a union that has its own central bank. It has its own shared common currency. It has joint military training and exercises. It has the equivalent of our national anthem, a European anthem, and it has the equivalent of a national flag. A flag with a circle of 13 stars symbolizing a perfect union together. And also now in Europe, this previously had not been true. You needed a passport to go from country to country within those 27 member states. But now you can go from country to country to country just as easily as we can drive from Florida to Georgia to South Carolina to North Carolina and so on. Now, again, if you're thinking European Union, I'm scratching my head, well, there's 27 countries. How did it get from 27 to 10? I don't know. I'm just saying there's a precedent being set here. And we've got some questions that, well, time will tell. And time will come to explain it. But here's something that just this week I read about. There's a development that has taken place to counter, this article says, global dependency on China. Again, in the aftermath of the Corona thing, but also says to deter growing development of dependency on China, specifically relating to the rollout of the new 5G technology. The United Kingdom has addressed those fears, and the United Kingdom is suggesting a plan to pull together a new club of 10 nations. And these 10 nations are going to be referred to, if it happens, as the D10 Club. It's a club of democratic partners, democratic nations. It includes the G7 countries, UK, US, Italy, Germany, France, Japan, and Canada. Plus, it also includes Australia, South Korea, and India. And again, I understand those aren't all countries within the old, you know, Roman Empire. But again, it certainly sets a precedent, doesn't it? And we find that these would be pulled together, these 10 nations, to create alternate suppliers of G5 equipment and other advanced technologies to avoid relying on China. Here's a quote from the article. These 10 members represent more than 50% of the world's gross domestic product and would certainly have the economic power to make changes on a global scale. While it is unlikely at this point in time, should these 10 countries create a more permanent and long-lasting alliance beyond responding to the 5G issue, it would represent one of the most powerful economic alliances in the history of our world. And if nothing else, this and what we're seeing today demonstrates how, given the right crisis, the right set of circumstances, common cause, that various nations in the world can quickly come together in order to address those issues, in order to address what they deem to be a common threat. Something that we see in this passage, if you're remembering Revelation chapter 12, and there's the picture of the dragon, that is Satan, and you compare the description of the dragon, that is Satan, to the description here of the beast, that is Antichrist, you find that given that comparison, these two entities, well, their descriptions sound very, very much the same. Why? Well, I'd say there's a good reason for that. Because as we read these 10 verses, we find that the Antichrist channels his power. I mean, Satan, the dragon, channels his power. Satan channels his power through the Antichrist. He uses the Antichrist as a human conduit for his power. And here, 3.5 years into the tribulation, with 3.5 years remaining, the thinking is that the Antichrist actually has so opened himself up that he at this time becomes possessed by Satan himself. Verse 2 says that the dragon, Satan, gave him, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and gave to him great authority. Again, looking at the book of Daniel, Daniel 8, verses 23 to 24, describes the Antichrist in these terms. A fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong. And then it says, but not by his own power. Underline those words. And we see Satan, the dragon, here in these chapters, standing on the shore of the sea. And as he looks out upon the sea, he sees this individual emerging out of the sea of humanity. And Satan sees this global leader emerging on the world stage, and he says, "That's my man. That man is a man who is after my own heart." And he sees him as someone through whom he can carry out war against God and against Israel and against the people of God on this earth. I would wager that perhaps at some point in the life of the Antichrist, he might have received the same offer that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan came to Jesus and tempted him and says, "If you bow down to me and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of..." Can't you picture that? Satan comes to this leader. "Oh, you bow down to me? Worship me? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And so you know what? The Antichrist does. He opens himself up to the devil. He sells his soul. And according to chapter 13, the devil in turn keeps his promise. He gives him power, his throne, and he gives him great authority. Well, there's a lot of stuff in these 10 verses. Look at verse 3 for a moment, because again, as far as scratching our head, verse 3 is a good head scratcher. It says, one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? So, a lot of discussion on this verse. There's a view that you most often hear, and the view you most often hear is that this Antichrist is going to receive a fatal head wound, maybe some assassination attempt that proves successful, and that he is going to be, having been assassinated, having had a fatal head wound, having actually died, that Satan intervenes and somehow he's raised from the dead, and we have a resurrection. And of course, the world sees this, and they are in awe. They marvel. And what else can you do except worship? Worship the beast. Well, as far as that discussion goes, let me point out a few details that you might miss. There are seven heads, and it says one of the heads, not all seven, but one of the heads received a fatal head wound. It doesn't say the beast himself was dead. It says one of the heads. So if these are successive nations, successive empires in history, then it would make sense that this head would be Rome. Because Rome suffered defeat. We can't target a date for its defeat because it didn't fall to an enemy army all at once. It was gradual. It kind of disintegrated and fragmented. But Rome dissolved. It has the appearance over history of having faded from the scene and basically died off. But what we find here, as we've seen in the book of Revelation and in Daniel, is that there is going to be some kind of a restoration of Rome. That period, that territory that once comprised Rome, a revival of the old Roman Empire, which the revival, the restoration, you might want to call it a resurrection of sorts. And the fact that this statesman has such skill in diplomacy as to bring the old Roman Empire back together again, well, it will be deemed as a miracle similar to a kind of resurrection. And they will marvel. And they will worship him. I thought about that, and as Christians, we think about the nation of Israel. After nearly 2,000 years, Israel became a nation again. We look at that, and that's kind of a miracle. And we look at that, and we marvel at the existence of the modern state of Israel. So we can again see a precedent to what we're seeing in this passage as well. All right, if you've always had it in your head that there's an actual resurrection going on here, there are some who believe that in conjunction with this resurrection of the Roman Empire, some still believe and hold on to the concept that the Antichrist himself may receive an apparent head wound, may apparently die, and may apparently been raised from the dead. As a kind of copycat miracle, because Satan is the great imitator and he likes to imitate God. And so what he tries to do is to imitate through the Antichrist the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, we see again the imitation of Satan as far as an unholy trinity that he puts together. You have in his unholy trinity, Satan is equivalent in his mind to God the Father. The Antichrist takes the place of God the Son, and the prophet, we'll see later, takes the place of the Holy Spirit. So he's a great fabricator. He's a great imitator, and it would make sense he'd try to imitate something as significant as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But again, I say apparent, because in my way of thinking, Only God can create life, and only God can give life, but Satan is such a wonderful imitator. He's such a wonderful deceiver that his deceptions are so convincing that this world will be convinced that perhaps a resurrection has taken place. Even though fraudulent, they'll be convinced. Perhaps. I'm just putting it out there. And again, if they hadn't been convinced before, after all of this, the world will be convinced. And it says the world will worship and the world will marvel at the Antichrist. If you look at verse 7 to 8, this is what comes to pass. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe. Now, here we have global government now, finally. Authority given over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So global government is finally achieved. This is the dream of so many. You know, it's the aspiration of billionaires like Bill Gates and George Soros. The structures to achieve it are already in place. We've already got a network of organizations dedicated to it. We've already got a network of billionaires funneling money into it, all in a global effort to bring us back together and to address our global concerns in international cooperation with each other. And it all reminds me of the lyrics of John Lennon's song, Imagine. It says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Notice some of the lyrics. His dream, no heaven, no hell. A secular kind of entity, just living for today. He says, imagine there's no countries. Where have you heard that before? Open borders. He says, imagine no religion. In his mind, religion is something people fight over. And so as a result of no religion, no war. He says, and no possessions. Well, that sounds like socialism. And so the Bible says that one day there will be a single government. And it will be a government that will be united economically, politically, and religiously. And again, the stage is set, right? Okay. In the past, people said, well, global government, that would be impossible. But in modern history, global government is very possible. And we have world leaders today who are openly discussing it and planning for it. We have things today like cryptocurrency. We have things like electronic banking. We have advanced, you know, surveillance going on. So yeah, there is the potential today where one individual could have control of the entire world through all of these different systems that are set up. I want to bring us back to where I started. We're finishing up now. The reality is that all of these trends are converging today. And I can't give you a time. I can't give you the date. I'm forbidden to try. But I do know that Jesus encouraged us, just like the weatherman watches the signs in the sky and makes some predictions, that we are to be watching the signs as the world unfolds before our eyes very rapidly in the last year. Some have said that prophecy has advanced 40 years in just the first few months of this year of 2020. So I'm encouraging you as people not to just be nonchalant and complacent about this. You need to be watching the signs. You need to be in a preparatory mood, having a sense of urgency as we see what's unfolding before us, that we probably are very much positioned in the end of the end times. And so I'm just encouraging us as a people, as a church, let's be ready. Let's be watching. Let's be waiting. Let's be living for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your